Brothers and sisters, hear the good news. We know that sin deserves death. We are all sinners, therefore we all deserve death. And that death is a full separation from God. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of the Lord, and henceforth sinners deserve that for all eternity, even now. Yet when Jesus died, he died not for his own sin. He never coveted his neighbor's wealth, never talked back to his mother, never lusted after a woman, or bore false witness against an enemy. He was perfect in every way. Yet he died, and it was because of sin, because of our sin, because of the sins of the many that he was willingly going to lay down his life for, because of thieves, liars, malcontents, and wayward children. He bore the wrath and the suffering and the darkness for you and for me. He bore the weight of a lifetime of sin in just a few moments of time, all because of his love for us, even when we were lost in our sin. And because of his love for us, we have been set free from the penalty of our sins. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. The reading of God's word this morning begins in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. Hear the words of the Lord. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is a companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? We'll turn now to Ephesians chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 22. Excuse me. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are all members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. If you would please now turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labors of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. Once again, our text will be lengthy this week. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I'm sure you all can memorize this particular text. I'm going to remind you of a few things here in just a minute, but once again, as we come to our second message on marriage, and this won't be the last one, I want to encourage everybody to listen from within the role that God has given them. So Paul's command, again here, is on the nose for husbands. It's directed at husbands. You bear the brunt of this command. But for wives, as you recall and you think about the submission that God calls you to, which we unapologetically proclaim, this is what Jesus has said, wives, submit to your husbands. Remember then that you are submitting to a man who's called to love you. That doesn't give you an out if he's not doing it right. We'll come to that here in the coming weeks. But that submission is as fitting in the Lord as unto Christ, who is the picture, and he's not the picture, he's the reality, of the husband. Now, for those of you who are not married, for the young ladies, as you think about what a husband is and you read this passage and you look forward and a young man comes across your path, remember what God is calling you to in the future, and remember also what a man should be, what a husband must be as we study this passage. Those who would be husbands, you need to pay careful attention because God is going to call you to a life of sacrifice. If you are not ready, if you are not prepared for this kind of sacrifice, don't get married. For those of you who are single and maybe either the hope of marriage has been removed by yourself or by God through circumstances or otherwise, remember that even here God calls you too. And so I want to encourage you right at the very beginning that this passage for husbands, if you're a man and you're not married, there still is a role that God has given you in fulfilling your, for lack of a better word, maleness. Paul does that. He takes and he imitates Christ as a single man, and he takes up his cross and says, I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of the body of Christ, which is his church. Remember, that's from Colossians chapter 1. And so there is a particular role in which you exercise that maleness, which we're going to find out, in marriage as a single man. And the same is true as single ladies, and we'll come to that here in the coming weeks. I'm not going to tell you how many messages this will be because I have no idea. Depends on how many complaints I get. More complaints, more messages. Paul's commands are brief here, but this particular area, the area of marriage, it's under attack, and this is not new. This has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and the reason it's under attack is because marriage is the lived-out gospel among us. It's where we most clearly see the picture of Christ and his church, of what Christ has done. And so the world cannot tolerate marriages where wives submit to husbands and husbands lead wives in real love. And we have to yet define that, because it proclaims the mystery of our one flesh relationship with God. It proclaims the gospel. At the very center of who Jesus is and what he's done, we see it embedded in marriage, and so the world cannot and will not tolerate this. Let me remind you from last week that from the very beginning, in Genesis 1, God made male and he made female, and he made them together as complementary, asymmetric persons who together proclaim forth the image of God. And so in that fulfillment of together, where male is not female, female is not male, but as one flesh, when they're divided and then united back together as one flesh, that one flesh shows forth who God is. That's why the world hates that image. That's why the world wants to change every word that God has proclaimed to us, every definition, right down to the very center of who male, men are, who women are. We're not going to focus on that because I don't think that's the message we need as a church, but it's there. The world is attacking every definition in this passage. In marriage, the gospel is proclaimed. In our failures in marriage, the truth of God, the name of God, is blasphemed. So we need to be careful. There's two warnings, one for men and one for women in marriage. When women, wives, do not submit to their husbands, we're told in Titus that God's name is blasphemed. When men do not lead their wives in understanding, we're told that their prayers are hindered. And so this topic is a serious topic, and it's one in which, as we start, even though most here have been in the church for years, we have to have an inherent distrust of our own definitions. Because the world around us has attacked and transformed and altered the definitions of husband and wife and love and submission, we can't start with the position that we understand well what God is calling us to. Instead, we have to go back to the Bible in order to understand each one of those words in their fullness. Even as Christians, and as Christians for a long time, we continually go back and say, what is God calling us to here? So I want to encourage you in that today, and once again, because we're in the book of Colossians, and although we'll look outside of Colossians for more depth, we're going to ask particularly what Paul is after here in this book. So taking up that theme, I'm going to read again from chapter 3, verse 1, as Paul presents the new man, and his call to the new man, what are we to do? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And remember, in Colossians, that's one of the themes that Paul keeps coming back to. He has given Jew and Gentile the mystery of Christ, which is the hope of glory, and we're looking at it. We're looking at this hope of glory in the resurrected Savior who sits at the right hand of God, and we fix our eyes on him, knowing that our life is hidden. It's united with Christ in what true marriage always has been, always was meant to be, and our life is hidden there with him. And then verse 5, therefore, our action now, because Jesus is raised, because he sits at the right hand of the Father, therefore, put to death the members of your body on earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which are idolatry. These have applications to husbands and wives, to men and women, but they come out in different forms. Those passions, that idolatry that plagues the flesh, but for both sides, we're called to put those to death. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, harmful speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old man with his practices. And you have put on the new man, who is being made new, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a knowledge an image in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and loved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. Beyond all these, on top of all these, love, which is the perfecting, maturing bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule, arbitrate, judge within your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. As we began last week, I want to remind you, as we come to this passage on marriage, just as the admonition to wives was, as you enter into Paul's command, remember three times he's reminded us, be thankful. And put some legs on that thankfulness, right? So wives, be thankful for your husband. That's particular, it's specific. Thank God for your husband. Husbands, also, as you come to the command to love your wives, if you do not come starting here with thankfulness, not thankfulness in general, not just thankfulness for your salvation, but thankfulness for your wife, you will not obey this command. You will not be able to. You need to thank God for whom he has given you specifically. With all of the faults that come along with, God has given you a mate. Be thankful. As we come to this verse then, husbands, wives, we're sometimes caught in a trap in which we look at the world and what the world has to say. And the world likes to flip roles just as happened in the garden. The world teaches us, and they teach us that on the surface, marriages are a 50-50 contract. It's a relationship of equality. And it's a twist on a part of a truth that ignores the fact that God made marriages, he made covenants asymmetrical in nature. And we're going to talk about that. But our temptation as Christians is to take this falsehood and turn the dial just a little bit. And so to begin thinking about marriages and the commands to submission and leadership, not in terms of 50-50, but 51-49. So our marriage contract is a 51%, 49%, and then there's some kids thrown in who usually get 100%. We're completely wrong there. That's all wrong. And I want to remind you of that as we come to this passage then, that in marriage, God says, you are one flesh. It's not just a picture. It's not just a metaphor. It's real. God declared it so. He is the one, as we looked at last week, he is the one who unites, so no man can tear apart. He is the one who has made you. Not just in thought, not just in word, but in reality, he has made you one. So the division of man and female is real. It happened. It happened as God created male and female. But in your marriage, you are united together as one flesh. So there's no division then in that sense. You are together, one. And as we as men look at the marriage, we have to remember that. There is no competition with your wife because she is you. Think about that. She is you. When you're mad at her, when you're angry at her, you're angry at yourself. God has made you one. So now looking at these specific definitions, husbands, we're going to begin with husbands. What does it mean to be a husband? Sometimes that word can just be translated man. In context here, it's husband. If you read all of the context, it could be translated husband because it's generic there. But Paul, he's very brief in Colossians, but in Ephesians, he gives us then a definition. Not all-encompassing, but it is a definition, and it's one that leads us right back to the book of Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 5, Hyde read for us this morning this. A husband is the head of the wife. Notice when Paul writes this to us in Ephesians 5, verse 23, this is what a husband is. A husband is the head of the wife. It's not a command, it's a definition, it's a statement. This is just what is true. This is how God made the world from day one. He took Eve out of Adam's body, and then in chapter 2, he united them in Genesis back together as one flesh. And in that one flesh, Adam and Eve both have a role, and the husband is the head of the wife. Now, husbands can abdicate that role, they can deny it, they can refuse it, wives can overcome it, but it just is, because that's the way God made us. So what are we supposed to do with that? And furthermore, what does that mean, that the husband is the head of the wife? He gives us in verse 23 then a little bit more understanding. The husband is the head of the wife, and he gives then a comparison. As Christ also is the head of the church. I want to pause there, and I'm going to come back to this discussion, but I want to clarify one thing. In Ephesians, in Colossians, Paul has gone to great lengths to talk to us about why it is that there is no longer Jew and Gentile. And the reason is because Jesus has come. He has removed that distinction, right? And so as you read along in both Ephesians and Colossians, in fact, in almost all of his epistles, Paul is going to great lengths to show us that there is no Jew and no Gentile. But then he ends with this discussion on marriage in which he reminds us that there is husband and wife. So why is one distinction removed and one distinction maintained? And I think the answer is this. When Jesus died, and he was resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God, there is a reality of a new creation. In that new creation, Jesus calls his bride, Jew and Gentile, as one. That distinction must be removed because it's one bride. Jesus does not have two wives. But simultaneously, as we look forward to the future, we're not finished with everything yet, we have an elevation of the role of husband and wife that you don't see spelled out as clearly in the Old Testament. We actually have a higher level of responsibility in this area. So that there's, in one sense, more distinction, not less. Why would that be? The answer is because Jesus has died and raised, and he sits at the right hand of God, and the reality of Jesus and his church is put on display for us. So as you read through the Old Testament, you read about all the patriarchs and their multiple wives and all of the problems, and a lot of times there's no commentary there. But now, and Paul wants us to see this, but now, Jesus is raised, Jesus has died for his bride, the church. He has showed us the fullness of what marriage is. Jesus, the fullness of God, fills his bride, the church. And so he calls us now to imitate him. Because the reality is here, we can imitate more fully. We're called to a higher level of obedience here. It's not that God's standard has changed, but instead the standard has become clear. It's now crisp because we see Jesus, we see all that he's done, and now all that he calls us to in our marriage, and he maintains then our physical marriages because they proclaim who he is right now. Until sin is done away with, until death The last enemy is put under submission, and Jesus hands all things over to God. Marriages endure because they proclaim with what we can see and hear and taste and touch the reality of Jesus and his bride, the church. So it's a picture, but it's true. Now, so when we come to husbands and we come to this command, he says, husband is the head of the wife. And there's a comparison. Just as Christ also is the head of the church. That ought to terrify you, husbands. You are head of your wife like Jesus is the head of the church. What ought to terrify you a little bit more is the end of verse 23. He tells us in what fashion the anointed Jesus is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. We don't usually talk about that when it comes to headship. We kind of skip over that little phrase. But for Paul, that's part of the definition. Jesus is head of the church by being the Savior of his body, the church. So, husbands, to be the head of your wife, to be the head of your wife also entails being her deliverer. How can you do this? Right? How can you deliver your wife? You, the imperfect man that you are. What does Paul mean by this? Is this an unattainable, impossible standard? And in one sense, the answer is yes, it is. And yet, Paul still commands us, husbands, you are the head of your wives, and he's gonna give us the verbal part of the command, love, in just a minute. But for right now, we just know we are the head. Whether we do it right or not, we're the head. And that headship, I want you to flip back then to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul spends some time on this word. And I want to then cast our minds back to how Paul meditated on the meaning of this word, head. So read with me in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is, talking about Jesus now, the one in whom we have redemption. And remember, Jesus is the one to whom you are to compare your role, husbands. He is the image of the invisible God. It should sound familiar from Genesis 1. In this one flesh relationship together, but then specifically wrapped up in man, you are the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the arche, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be first in everything. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If you remember back, Paul is reflecting on, meditating on, the beginning of the Bible in Hebrew, Bereshit, in the beginning. And that word, he takes all of the possible meanings of beginning. Beginning is firstborn. Beginning is preeminent in some sense. Beginning beginning is head. So if you go read commentaries, they'll say, here's what it means for the wife, the husband to be head of the wife. He's the source. They're not wrong. The problem is they're incomplete. So God made man first, and then out of man he took Eve. And so on the liberal side, they'll say, well, that means that it's not really an authoritative head, it's a sourcing head. But as you read what Paul does here, he's meditating on all this expansive definition of Jesus in the beginning, as he created the heavens and the earth, and then he's rewriting it for the new creation. So that in this new creation, God once again is showing forth his image now in Jesus. So he calls him from the dead first, again. Remember, and we'll come to this in a minute, Adam too was put to death in a deep sleep, and out of his side a wife was formed. And God's image was cast upon man, was imprinted on man. So this headship, in which Jesus is the head of the church, it is first, and it is authoritative, but you have to notice how that authority is displayed. And so I want to make two very specific comments. And then, three, or four, I get lost here. The first of those, let's go to Mark chapter 10. So Jesus, as the head of the church, his bride, is showing forth the image of God. And that should blow your mind, by the way, that it's not just that Jesus is the image of God solely in and of himself. He is. But the fullness of that image is found in Jesus and his bride as an expression then of the triune God himself. And in that role as head, Jesus has true authority. But there's two different kinds of authority in the Bible. So Mark chapter 10, and we'll look in verse 42. And the context here is the disciples, James and John, are arguing about who's going to be on the right hand and the left hand. And Jesus says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, that's arche, so that's one of the words in our passage we just read, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So there's a form of authority in which you conduct yourself as the world sees lords. It's exacting, and it's top-down direct commands like in the military. You lord it over them. You take your ease. You're the Lord. They're your serfs. Verse 43, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the statement of the husband as the head, in which there's real authority, there's true authority, but that exercise of authority is to take place in this way, in this matured fashion, in which that authority is exercised by being a servant. We're going to have to put some more definitions on that in a minute. But remember, we're called to be like Jesus, head of the bride, and Jesus delivers his bride. And he does so as a servant to the bride. Throughout the New Testament, you see that authority is exercised this way. In elders are called to be an example, to not lord it over the flock. So they lead first by example, by persuasion. That doesn't mean that there's never a time for commands, but the example of Jesus is you lead first in sacrifice. Now, secondly, and corresponding to this, with this authority, all biblical authority, God also calls the husband and all those who are in authority to responsibility. To divorce those two is to lead to every imaginable abuse. When God looks at you, husbands, you are responsible for your marriage. You are responsible for the sins of your wife and the sins of your children. How does that work? Again, I want you to think about Jesus. What did Jesus do for his bride? He was not the sinner, right? In that marriage relationship. He took the bride and he cleansed the bride and purified the bride. And how did he do it? He did it by taking her sins upon himself. To say that you are responsible for your marriage and that you bear the responsibility of the sins of your marriage, you, the husband, specifically before God. It doesn't mean that you committed the sin, but in front of God, you are the covenant bearer. You're the one that God looks to as the head. And so be careful, right? One response to that is then to go back and lord it over your wife. But God calls you not to that. Instead, he calls you to be an example. So what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do if your marriage does not add up? Even here, we haven't gotten to the love part yet. Just the husband part. If your marriage doesn't add up to you being the husband, the head who has both authority and responsibility, and the call to deliver your wife, because that in and of itself is more than we can handle, what do you do? The answer is, you must go to God. Right? You cannot lead your wife. You cannot lead your wife by pulling up your bootstraps, by walking away from this sermon and saying, well, I'm going to do better and I'm going to fix our family. And we're going to go out and we're going to have a 10-step plan and everything's going to be perfect. That's not how God calls us to lead. Instead, you must go before God because first, the wife that submits to you must see that you submit to Jesus. If you do not, your marriage will fall apart in disarray. You must submit to Jesus first. And that means going before him with the responsibility of the wife that he has given you, that he's called you to lead, that he's called you together to show forth the image of God. You must go before God and confess the failures of your marriage. You bear that responsibility before him. That doesn't mean your wife's off scot-free. We talked about that, and we're going to come back to that again. Of course, there's personal guilt. But you, before God, bear the responsibility of the marriage, and you must confess that. You must take on the sins of your marriage as yours to bear the responsibility in the same way as if your child throws a baseball through somebody else's window. Who's responsible for that? Well, you are. Did you do it? No. But you still have to pay the cost of that window because you are the covenant head of the household. It is your responsibility. Now, secondly, God calls you to a task in which we are to imitate Christ. We're not Christ, right? But he calls us to imitate him in every regard. So when he says that Jesus is the head of, just like Jesus is the head of the church, the Savior of the body, the deliverer of the body, you cannot do that on your own. Instead, you are called to lead your wife unto salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but you're called to lead your wife along with you into the salvation. You cannot do that apart from Christ. So if you do not know Christ, if you do not know submission to Christ, if you do not know the salvation that comes by him at the cross, you will not be able to fulfill your role as head. It's impossible. Because we're dependent on him. We follow where Christ follows, and we call our families to come with us, to come after us, in every respect. All right, turn with me then back to, we'll go to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior, the deliverer of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything. This is a reminder, husbands, as you hear this command, you're not commanded to subject them. They're commanded to submit. Husbands, verse 25, also correspondingly. So this is the asymmetric command. As the church submits, as wives are called to submit to their husbands, as the head that God has ordained, husbands, you are commanded to love your wives. And not just love them, you love them just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So also husbands ought also, they must love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So here is the command, the central command, love your wife. What does that mean? When a wife asks her husband, "Do you love me?" that has a certain connotation to it. But what Jesus says love is much more. It's much more than the question we ask, "Do you love me?" or even the statement we generally make, I love you." This is a loaded word when husbands are called to love their wives because of what comes after. We get the abbreviated form in Colossians, but here in Ephesians he tells us all. You love like Christ loved, just as Christ loved. So just as the submission has no limitation, right? It says in everything in the previous verse. Now, husbands are called to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. Imagine where the end of that limitation is. So I want to give you then three ways that Paul draws out for us in how you're commanded to love. And then come back to where do you start. Those three ways, they're embedded in this verse, and they're challenging. The one that we usually think of is, in Texas especially, you got your 20 guns, and so you're going to protect your wife. You're the one that protects, and so all you husbands that have 20, 30, 40 guns, you feel pretty good. You're loving your wife because you'll stand in front when the enemy comes. That's true, but that's this narrow of a section of what that love means, right? That you're going to stand in front and protect her. There's three views on how Jesus has rescued the church. So the one that we have focused on historically over the last 100 years or so is penal substitution, in which Jesus took our sins upon himself. Right? So we are called to love our wives like that, in that Jesus took the penalty for our sins on himself. We're called to that. We already talked about it briefly, that husbands, you have authority, but with that authority simultaneously comes the responsibility of bearing your marriage before God. And if you doubt that, just look at this verse. You love just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So let's do a thought experiment just for a second. You're Adam, you're back in the garden. And Eve has the fruit, and she's taken a bite. You're Adam, you're not deceived, and you know that death is coming for your wife. What do you do? You can eat too and join her. In Romeo and Juliet, that's what true love is, right? You join her in death, and you're dead. And that's what Adam did. But that's not what love is. If Adam loved Eve the way that Jesus loves the church, then he would say, I take that death. Once she's already eaten, he already failed there, right? He didn't lead. But she ate. Then what? Says, I'll bear that death in her place. That's what Jesus did, and that's the kind of love that we're called to as husbands. We generally think of this, we think of this as the protecting kind of love. We think of it as even the love of bearing with our wife in patience and humility, of taking care of her and provision, and all those things are true. But this is love. How do you know what love is? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. Where do we find out what love is? From our Savior Jesus. And he tells us, this is what it means. So young men, as you're thinking about marriage, this is what God will call you to. If you get married, God is calling you to lay down your life, and not just in a hail of bullets and glory, but to lay down your life in picking up your wife's sins and bearing them before God. Of course, we're incapable. We can't save our wives the way that Jesus saves us, but God calls us to imitate him in every respect so that we take that responsibility before God. Now, secondly, I want to flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. And we'll read from verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God the Father brought Jesus through death and raised him up, just as Adam died, was cut open, and the bride was brought forth. So Jesus did that for his bride. He submitted himself to death, and then God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church. Now, in our role, husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, but that headship, we imitate Jesus, so that headship extends outward into the world. We're not Jesus who sits above all rule and authority, but husbands, as you follow your Savior Jesus, he is seated in the heavenly places. In Colossians, Paul reminds us, he is head over all rule and authority. So when it comes to the victory part, so the second way people look at salvation is called Christus Victor. It means that Jesus has overcome all rule and authority. He's the head over that rule and authority. How do we imitate that aspect of what Jesus calls us to do? It's not just by owning guns. God calls you to extend out the authority of Christ into the world and to overcome the world. Remember, Jesus says in John 13, verse 1. Let me just read it for you. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to overcoming, to maturing. So part of that love then is overcoming the world. Not just safely within your house, but going out and pushing forth the rule and the authority of Jesus. God calls us to this. And in that is protection for your family. Right, as you're going out, Jesus gives you authority. He's given you it in limited aspects in your work, in and through the church together with him. He calls us then to exercise that kind of headship. Now, thirdly, there is an aspect of salvation in which Jesus overcomes the deception. Right, so he has to take away sin. He stands in our place as our substitute. He has to overcome the devil who's seeking to devour us. And he has to overcome our own deception, because we altogether were like Eve, we were deceived. And Jesus does that then in Ephesians and in Colossians. He does that by teaching. So verse 26, Ephesians chapter 5, he loved just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her for this purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You are responsible then, if you love your wife, to cleanse her with the word. Your wife bears her own responsibility, right? Wives, you're not off the hook, but husbands, you are also responsible for your wife. That means that where you don't know what God says, you need to find out. You need to ask for help. You need to spend time in the Word, because you cannot love your wife unless you are exercising the Word in your house. No matter how many times we say, I love you, to our wives, it's not true if we're not looking forward. If we say we believe that Jesus has resurrected and sits at the right hand of God, that love that we proclaim is empty and hollow if we don't have our eyes fixed on where Jesus is taking us, and if we're not calling our families and our wives alongside to take them there. Remember, the devil still prowls about like a roaring lion, and we have a responsibility then to teach by example and by word. And in order to do that, we have to grow in knowledge. All of these things Jesus has done for us. Okay, so you come to this text and you say, well, I fall short. I fall short in one, all of these categories. Now what? What do I do? How do I love my wife as her head without exercising the tyrannical kind of authority the way the world views it? Because that's men's way, all right? Pull ourselves up, and I'm going to tell her what for, and we'll get all in line. But remember, God calls you to love your wife. So what do you do? What do you do if you don't know God's word? What do you do if you have not borne the responsibility of your marriage before him? What if you do if you have no authority, so you cannot protect your wife? Of course, in all of these things, men, we start with confession. You have to tell God, here's where I fall short. And repent. Who's adequate for these things? Only Christ. So if you would love your wife, start here. Start with studying what it means for Christ to love and knowing him. Start with submitting to your Savior. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we start with the love of God for us, husbands. Know this love. He's bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. And what does this love do? Whoever has this love purifies himself. Remember what you're called to for your wives? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her and sanctified her, the cleansing and the washing of the water of the word. The true husband purifies. But in order to purify, you must be pure. In order to love, you must know what love is. And so, start here. Begin with the love of Christ. Know it. Set aside your sins. Take responsibility for the sins of your marriage. Bear them before God. Repent and ask Him for help, because we serve a God who's merciful. He's faithful and He's true. Now, I only dealt with the positive half of this command, so we'll have to come back to that, the negative half. Don't be embittered against your wife. We'll deal with that next week or the week after. But I have this admonition then. Husbands, hear this word to you. God calls you to a great task. Embedded in this is the glorious mystery of Christ. You're called to be like our Savior. Don't let the words flow off of you in one ear and out the other. Don't respond with, "This is impossible, so I'll set this task aside." Don't respond with bitterness and harshness against your wife. Instead, take it before the Lord. Repent where you failed, and then be lifted up and walk after Him. Wives, there is a temptation when you see this command to your husbands, and you know where he's fallen short. There is a temptation to try to be the one that fixes him. Don't do it. Instead, bear the image of Christ yourself. And as your husband hears this word, there's another temptation, kind of a funny one, but we have embedded in us this idea that if you hear something that you're supposed to be doing, and then you go and you take steps to do it right away, that that's not from the heart. As if there has to be some time where you remember that that's what you were supposed to do. Don't think that way. God calls us to hear and to respond immediately, and that response is from Him. If you would stand with me. Father, we want to thank you for giving us this gift, for calling us in our marriages to look like you, to bear forth your image, and in so doing, to bear it with glory and honor and splendor. Lord, this is an incredible gift, and one that when we begin to think deeply about it, it seems beyond us. And yet you call us to put on this new man, just as Jesus has shown forth what it looks like to love a bride, to give himself up for us. And we know that because you've done it for us at the cross. We know that because you continue to do it for us through the word. You continue to overcome those who would overcome us. And so, Lord, help us in our weakness to set aside sin, to be pure because you're pure, to look like you. Help us as husbands to love our wives truly, to lead, to take responsibility and authority where you call us to, so that your image would be made known in the world, so that the world looking on that hates this picture of marriage would see it in truth, because there you are shown. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the husband of the church, and the great King who sits at the right hand of God. In that name, and in that name we do all these things. Amen.